Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask by your Spirit that you would grant us ears to hear your word of law and gospel, that you would deepen our repentance, that you would increase our faith in Christ, that you would strengthen our love for you and for one another. Would you sanctify us by the truth? Your word is truth. Would you wash us, Lord Jesus, with the water of your word? For we ask in your name. Amen. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Right, that's a timeless bit of parental advice, usually given to children who are prone to complain about everything and everyone all the time, or perhaps especially on a car trip somewhere. Of course, there are many adults who could still use this same advice. Many of us could heed this old parental advice. But when it comes to eternal matters, when it comes to the purity of the gospel, nice doesn't cut it. Paul is writing a letter to the Galatians, a letter which follows the form that most letters in the first century would follow, and yet we've already seen that this is not merely personal correspondence. This is a letter from an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is specially commissioned and empowered by the Holy Spirit sent by the risen Jesus to preach and to teach and defend the one true gospel. So this letter is the very word and words of God. Nonetheless, at this point in the opening of this Spirit-inspired letter, you still expect that Paul would say something that was sincerely nice, because he does that in all of his other letters. You expect him at this moment to give thanks for God's grace, evident in the churches of Galatia. You expect him to assure them that he prays for them continually with deep affection in his heart towards them. But Paul doesn't have anything nice to say in this moment. Why not? Because their situation is so grave. He is writing to them out of his apostolic astonishments, like Israel worshiping the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Galatians have turned aside quickly from the Lord and the one true gospel, even as we are prone to do. Why is that? How could that have happened to Israel, just freshly delivered from slavery in Egypt? How could that happen to the Galatians, who had heard and responded so wonderfully to the gospel of God's grace? We're prone to fall away quickly because idolatry is natural to our sinful hearts, especially the self-idolatry of self-righteousness and self-justification. Because the fact of the matter is, the gospel is entirely alien to us. It's counterintuitive to us. We're religious naturally, and the gospel doesn't fit our natural religion. And so Paul sets aside niceness to wake us up and to speak this hard truth to the Galatians and to us. How astonishing it is for anyone to desert the gospel of grace and peace for another so-called gospel. First, we see the surprisingly fast fall from the gospel in verses 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Not, I thank God for you, but I am astonished at you. In fact, Paul speaks in a way, and using the present tense, that this is a perpetual state of astonishment. His shock is perpetual. Why? Because Paul had preached the gospel of Christ and him crucified in this region of southern Galatia, among the cities of Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And we read about this in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And the Holy Spirit had worked powerfully through the preaching of the gospel to create faith in the hearts of many. It's reported in Acts 13, verses 48 to 49, that the Gentiles were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout that region. Again, that's the region of southern Galatia. Now, God had granted wonderful success to the ministry of the gospel, this first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul among predominantly the Gentiles. Many are converted. Churches are planted in key cities. And now, what is Paul's hope? Well, now that these churches are planted, they will sound forth the true gospel that God's elect would continue to be gathered in and built up in Christ. So he hoped. In fact, Paul and Barnabas return to their sending church in Antioch in Syria, and they give a good report of what had happened. In Acts 14, verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, some short time after that good report, apparently, Paul receives this alarming report. Something has gone terribly wrong in these newly established churches. What's happened? Whatever has happened, here's the effect. You are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Here's the reality check. As many faithful ministers throughout church history quickly learn, Satan is always hard at work to undermine the word of Christ and him crucified, to pervert the gospel, to appeal to the flesh, to subvert the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther put it this way, quote, "The church is a tender plant. It must be watched. People hear a couple of sermons, scan a few pages of Holy Writ, and they think they know it all. They are bold because they have never gone through any trials of faith, void of the Holy Spirit. They teach what they please, as long as it sounds good to the common people who are ever ready to join something new." End quote. The Galatians are not merely forsaking the sound doctrine of Christ and him crucified. They are in the process of deserting their God. Just as Israel so quickly forsook the Lord for the golden calf, they are so quickly deserting the God who had delivered them from their bondage to sin, who called them by his almighty word and spirit, who appointed them to eternal life and granted them grace to believe the gospel. This kind of call is not merely the outward call of the gospel given to everyone to repent and to believe the good news. No, this is the effectual call of God. It enlivens people who are dead in their trespasses and sins to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Do you believe the gospel? Of course, if you do, this is why you do. It is entirely and solely by the grace of God. God had powerfully called the Galatians, and he has called you, Christian, by the grace of Christ. You did not achieve your salvation by your decision. God called you by the grace of Christ, and that is even his saving favor, which he gave to you from eternity in Christ. God appointed you to eternal life in Christ, and then at some point in time, he called you by the grace of Christ. And that's the only reason why you believe the gospel. Every spiritual blessing you enjoy is given to you freely by God in Christ and because of Christ. Why on earth and how could you possibly desert such a God? That's Paul's apostolic astonishment. And they are in the process of deserting God. They haven't finally and fully apostatized at this point. They are so quickly falling away. This is Paul's intervention to warn them and to call them back. What are they doing? They are, he says, turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. There are false teachers, as Paul says, in among the Galatians, some who trouble you and want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. As Luther says, again, quote, "When the devil sees that he cannot hurt the cause of the gospel by destructive methods, that is, by the frontal assault of persecution, he does it under the guise of correcting and advancing the cause of the gospel," end quote. Adding something to it to improve it, if you will. These false teachers that are troubling the churches in Galatia are Jewish Christians. Like Paul, they believe Jesus is the true Messiah. They, in fact, believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. They even believe that Jesus died for our sins. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily on the third day. But what don't they believe? They don't believe that Jesus alone, the Son of God incarnate, crucified, and risen, is enough to justify you as a Gentile before God. So they have to add something to Paul's gospel, namely the works of the law, to be justified, to be declared righteous by God and before God. You must believe in Jesus, and Paul got that much right, but he forgot to tell you the rest. You must also do the works of the law. You must believe in Jesus and become an observant Jew in order to be justified. That and every variation of that is a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel. There is only one. There is never a new and improved gospel. Why not? Because the true gospel says Jesus alone is your redemption and your righteousness before God. He alone was qualified to win for you your salvation. His cross paid the debt of your sin in full. That means he's forever delivered you from hell. And Jesus' righteousness, his life of perfect obedience to God's law, is credited to you. That means he's granted you access to heaven. To go to heaven, to live with God forever, you must be perfectly righteous. And Jesus is your perfect righteousness. Jesus did it all. All to him you owe. And how did you receive all that he did for you in dying for your sins and in rising for your justification? Simply by trusting in him. Faith plus nothing. As Luther says, quote, "It seems a small matter to mingle the law and gospel, faith and works, but it creates more mischief than man's brain can conceive. To mix law and gospel not only clouds the knowledge of grace, it cuts out Christ altogether." Now, Luther was given to overstatement. If you were here for the Sunday school, we've been looking at church history and we're in the section on Martin Luther. Martin Luther certainly could exaggerate sometimes. Is this an exaggeration? It is not an exaggeration. It's exactly what Paul will say later in chapter 2. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is serious. The gospel is serious. It's nothing to tinker with. It's nothing to try to improve. How do you diagnose a different gospel, that which is no gospel at all? Ask the question, what is this preacher or teacher telling me about how I am made right with God, how I am justified? Jesus plus what equals my justification before God? The only right and biblical answer is Jesus plus nothing. If it's Jesus plus my observance of the law of Moses as taught by these false teachers in Galatia, that's another gospel, which is no gospel at all. If it's Jesus plus my ongoing meritorious cooperation with sacramental grace, as taught in the Roman Catholic Church, that's another gospel, which is no gospel at all. If it's Jesus plus my covenant faithfulness, which would be faith plus works, as taught in the federal vision error, that's another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Or, as some are teaching in the wider Reformed world, if Jesus is my initial justification by faith alone, but my final justification on Judgment Day is Jesus plus my Spirit-wrought works, a two-stage justification, that is another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Or if justification is more about church membership than salvation, it's about how you become a member of the people of God, yes, by faith in Jesus, but you maintain your membership in the covenant people of God by your works. That is taught by N.T. Wright and the New Perspectives on Paul. And that is another gospel, which is not another. If it is Jesus plus social justice for justification, that's another gospel, which is not another. All these are deadly and damning errors. Why? Because they mix together the law and the gospel. Jesus plus anything else for your salvation equals another gospel, and there is no other. Add any works under whatever label you wish to the gospel, and you nullify the grace of God. You are saying, to effect, that Christ died for no purpose. You are making the cross of no effect. You are saying his righteousness is insufficient. You were saying his resurrection did not remove the sting of death, which is sin, and the power of sin, which is the law. And here is the blasphemous and necessary implication. It means Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, failed in his mission to save sinners. He did not, in fact, save sinners by his life, his death, and his resurrection, because his work apparently is not finished, as he declared on the cross. But what he began, you must finish by your works. That is a blasphemous lie, and no wonder Paul is absolutely astonished that the Galatians are so quickly falling for another gospel, so-called. Why are so many so ready, so often in church history to the present day, ready to trouble the church by perverting the gospel? Because the old Adam lives. You have within you, I have within me, a recalcitrant, self-righteous Pharisee. He's an unbelieving, self-justifying legalist. And he must be put to death constantly because he loves and he readily embraces any man-made legalistic religion which makes much of him. The fact is, legalism preaches to our flesh. Still, it's absolutely astonishing for anyone to desert the true gospel of grace and peace for another so-called gospel. That's what we see next. We see the double damnation of other gospel preachers, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Again, Paul has nothing nice to say about anyone who preaches another gospel. He has only one word, which he says twice, accursed. The Greek word is anathema. And that should sound familiar if you know anything of church history. The Roman church infamously and ironically pronounces its anathema on the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone at the Council of Trent. In the Council of Trent, held to respond to the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church declares this: if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the grace of God, let him be anathema. What are they pronouncing an anathema on? The gospel that Paul is defending in Galatians. The gospel of the Protestant Reformation. This is a rejection of Christ alone, that we're justified only by the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the sole forgiveness of our sins. To that, they add our inner renewal. They combine regeneration and sanctification with justification. This is a rejection of grace alone, that we are justified only because of the saving favor of God. They reject faith alone, that is trusting only in God's mercy in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. All of it falls under their official anathema as a church. I'm not picking on Roman Catholics, by the way. This is just the formal official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. This is not to condemn any particular individual Roman Catholic who may, despite Trent's, happen to say, if you ask them, why would God let you into heaven when you die? They might actually say, because Jesus died for my sins. That happens rarely, but it does happen. It can happen. And if it does happen, that is by the grace of God. And that is a blessed inconsistency with the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Roman Catholic Church officially as an institution have put themselves under the apostolic anathema of the Apostle Paul. Why is that important to say? Because we're talking about what the teaching is, what the doctrine is. This is not about personalities. This is not about the Apostle Paul having a personal rivalry with those Jewish Christian teachers in Galatia. He's not getting personal here. Paul doesn't care who it is who preaches this, as we heard. If we, apostles, or an angel from heaven, or a pope, or a church council, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If it's some fancy scholar who has some incredible qualifications in scholarship, if it's someone who's a remarkably successful minister, if it's somebody who's written a lot of books, it doesn't matter. Paul doesn't care. That's how certain he is of the saving truth of the gospel he preaches. Anyone preaching a gospel contrary to the one he had already preached to them, including himself, let him be accursed if he preaches another. And that means to be damned by God to hell forever. This is serious. We might say, man, Paul, that is harsh, bro. Aren't you overreacting? Lighten up on your rhetoric. I mean, come on. These men that you're so viciously condemning to hell believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe he's the Son of God incarnate. They believe he died for our sins. They believe he rose, really rose from the dead. Okay. In case you think I'm overreacting, I'll say it again. That's what he does in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, damned by God forever to hell. Now, it's true, some people are ready to let their own personal anathemas fly at the first provocation. Anybody who disagrees with them on the internet, they're ready to send everybody else to hell. But Paul is not doing that. He's not temperamentally defective. He's not hiding behind some anonymous Twitter account like so many self-appointed theologians on the internet. This is about the glory of God in Christ. This is about the only way of salvation for sinners. This is Paul, the pastor, who cares about the souls of his people. Not everything is a gospel issue, but the gospel is the one and only gospel issue. There's only one. Notice, too, where Paul directs his divine curse, not at the Galatians, but at the false teachers. This too is instructive for us. We should have compassion on those who are under false teaching or under a perverted gospel. We should love them. We should want to see them understand the true gospel. John Calvin put it this way: the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves, end quote. And Paul is using that second voice here to protect the sheep from the wolves, from those who are in fact preaching a contrary gospel. Because it's not about Paul. This is not a gospel Paul made up. It is God's gospel. It is the gospel that was revealed to him by the risen Christ. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none other. If any sinner is to be saved from God's wrath, this is the only gospel that can save them, because it proclaims the only Savior of sinners, the only one who is qualified to save us, and that is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the righteous one, crucified and risen for you. The gospel is literally and actually good news. That's what it means. All perversions of it are not only not the gospel, they are the opposite. They are bad news. Why? Because every other gospel, so-called, leaves you in your sins to try to vainly save yourself. But Jesus has done everything necessary. His salvation is all sufficient. His righteousness delivers you completely from the guilt of your sins. His cross saves you forever from the eternal wrath of God. He brings you into eternal life. Believe this gospel, and you are saved to the uttermost. Not partially. Not conditioned on whether or not you do your part. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to help sinners vainly try to save themselves. It is all of his grace, so that God alone gets all the glory. That's how big a problem sin is. That's why only the God-man can rescue you from it. Now, how astonishing it is, therefore, for anyone to desert this gospel for any other so-called gospel. This is an issue that is personal, made personal to Paul in our third and final point: the pleasing of man or of God in gospel ministry. Verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, not only do false teachers subvert the true gospel, they also seek to destroy the credibility of those who preach the true gospel. And so that's the background of why Paul is saying what he does here. The false teachers are saying, Paul has gotten the report, oh, Paul, he's a people pleaser. He will say or do anything to be accepted by his audience. When he's with the Jews, what does he do? He acts like a Jew. When he's with the Gentiles, what does he do? He acts like a Gentile. He even tells them that they don't need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses to be saved. And in one case, we see that Paul will have Timothy circumcised, but not so in Titus's case. And Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. See, Paul is an inconsistent people pleaser. Not so. Paul is always consistent with the gospel. Circumcision means nothing for salvation. It shouldn't be a hindrance, therefore, to Timothy's gospel ministry among the Jews. So Timothy, who's half Gentile, half Jew, he has him circumcised. But if you make it something necessary for salvation, as some were insisting that Titus be circumcised, then Paul will not budge. Again, this gospel will never please the natural man. The gospel does not please the flesh. It does not satisfy the old Adam and our inner Pharisee. As Luther says, quote, no man can say we are seeking the favor and praise of men with our doctrine. We teach that all men are naturally depraved. We condemn man's free will, his strength, wisdom, and righteousness. We say that we obtain grace by the free mercy of God alone for Christ's sake. This is no preaching to please men. This sort of preaching procures for us the hatred and disfavor of the world, persecutions, excommunications, murders, and curses, end quote. Indeed, the gospel is not nice news, but it is good news. And it reveals what alone is pleasing to God. And what is pleasing to God? The blood and righteousness of his own dear son, whom he gave for your salvation. And we please God when we believe only that gospel. When we add nothing to it. When we preach it purely. Because God will not share his glory with us, but he will freely glorify himself by saving us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And brothers and sisters, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a beautiful testimony to that glorious fact. We're not coming to the table of the Lord to prepare a meal of our works for God as if we were feeding him. No. Christ sets the table of his grace for us to feed us with his gospel. We come as beggars to his bountiful gospel feast. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us to hold fast to your cross and your righteousness, to believe your gospel alone, to treasure it above everything else in the world, that the glory of your grace alone would be exalted in the salvation of your people. We ask in your name. Amen.